Well, good morning, everybody. We will get started. Let me just get the slide up, and then we'll open in prayer. Oh, wrong one. Okay. Okay, so let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will continue with the doctrine of sin. Lord God, we just pray that you would be with us this morning, and you would help us as we study this subject from your word, you know, as we're looking at it as a whole from Genesis to Revelation, Lord, as this really helps us complete our understanding of man and what it means right now to be man after Genesis 3. That we put this together with what we learned in the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin and doctrine of man together, it really helps us understand what was needed for the doctrine of salvation. So be with me as I teach it. Be with everybody else as they are learning and writing notes, and just have this be committed to their memory and their hearts, Lord, so that we all just know what your word speaks on these matters more clearly, and that we do this all to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So pretty much we're going to finish the first lesson and hopefully start the second. As I said, the second one is more interesting to me, at least, because we get into some of the more philosophical and fun stuff. But we got one more thing to cover in the first lesson, and it's the depravity of man. In Calvinist circles, it's the T in TULIP, total depravity, which is a very misunderstood doctrine, but at the end of the day, it is 100% biblical, you know, that man is depraved. And so we got to talk about what it means. Really, what we're seeking to answer right now is, how has the fall affected humanity? What Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, how has it affected the whole race? So anthropology, as I mentioned in my prayer, the study of man, needs hamartiology, the study of sin, to understand our current condition. And one thing that we need to really get in our head is that the current condition of man is abnormal. We are not normal. Now, you could say, but wait a second, if all 7-point-something billion people are exactly the same in this, then isn't that normal? Only if you define normalcy by what the average is. But if what is normal is based on design, like, for example, when your car, it's designed to run a certain way, that's normal. If every car runs opposite of the design, is that normal? No, because it's going against the design. So we're actually, 100% of us, we're in an abnormal state. It's important to understand that, because the reason is, unbelievers, especially liberal theologians, will say, if Jesus came as a normal human, and none of us are perfect, and all of us sin, then if he's a normal human, that means he wasn't perfect, and he never sinned. And what you have to do is you have to tell him, actually, no, he's the only one that came as a normal human. Okay, Adam before the fall, and Eve, they were normal humans, and Jesus was a normal human. The rest of us were abnormal because of this thing called sin, because sin was not there in the beginning. So it's an abnormal invader that has changed what we are. So the entrance of sin into the world and our nature left us in a state of total depravity. Now, one disclaimer I need to throw out is, by total depravity, it does not mean we are as bad as we can be. A lot of people say, well, you make it sound like we're all Adolf Hitlers. No. When we say people are totally depraved, we don't mean they're as evil as they can be. What we mean is, all parts of the human are affected by sin. It's total, because the Catholics would say your morals are affected by the fall, but your logic is not. You know, your free will is not. And what the doctrine of total depravity, the reason why it came out of the Reformation, is Martin Luther looked at the scripture and said, no, we're completely in bondage to sin. Our will, our logic, our morals, our bodies, all parts of us are depraved. That's what's meant by total depravity. Not that we're all Adolf Hitlers or Joseph Stalins. We all have the potential to be that. But because of common grace, God prevents us from being as evil as we can be. So total depravity is truly a biblical doctrine. Now, another thing that total depravity does not deny is horizontal goodness. People still do acts of kindness towards other people. And some people will cite that as evidence against total depravity. No, because even the person who does something nice, have they ever had evil thoughts? Have they ever committed evil actions? Of course they have. So they're still depraved. You know, it doesn't matter if they do good things. It doesn't make the bad things go away. Now, another term for this is noetic effects of sin. Has nothing to do with Noah. Spelled way different. N-O-E-T-I-C. Noetic effects of sin simply just asks, how has sin affected us? And the answer is total depravity. And it's important to know this because the noetic effects of sin, when you understand it, it should affect how you preach to people. You know, those who don't understand the noetic effects of sin just walk up to people and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You're a good person. He just wants to make you better. And they think that maybe by wooing somebody or encouraging them or uplifting their self-esteem, they'll receive Jesus. That's not taking into account what total depravity has done to us, what sin has done to us. Others will think, well, all I have to do is give them more evidence. If I could prove Jesus rose from the dead, if I could prove scientifically that the earth is only 6,000 years old, then they'll believe because all they need is education and information. But no, when you understand the noetic effects of sin, it means even when you give them all that evidence, they're going to interpret it in light of their rebellion against God. And because of that, they'll reject what's obvious, and they'll find a way to put a spin on it. All you have to do is argue with atheists, and you'll see how often this happens. You could have the smoking gun evidence, and you could just see how they dismiss it. So the noetic effects of sin, when you understand it, it affects the way you preach, it affects the way you evangelize, it affects the way you use apologetics to try to reason with people. So, very important concept. So now that I said it's biblical, we need to prove it, okay? We need to prove it with Scripture. So a biblical survey of key texts will help us understand depravity. I think Romans 1 is very definitive, so we'll read a big chunk of it, okay? And I bolded the parts that are going to stand out for us, okay? So here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen." And then skipping down to verse 32, the end of the chapter, it sums it up. "Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but even applaud others who practice them." Now there's a lot there, but there's a few key things that stand out about humanity's current condition. One, we're all under God's wrath. That was the first thing I had emboldened. That's one thing. So if we're naturally good, it makes no sense for us all to be under his wrath. Obviously, we're not good. People are without excuse. You know, the idea that, well, if God exists, he should have left more evidence is a very nonsensical claim. It goes back to that proof of noetic effects of sin. There's tons of evidence for God. If I were to point at any of these children's pictures on the wall and said they just got there by random chance, everybody would say I'm stupid. That I'm insane, but you look at the universe, which is way more complicated and shows way more design. I was watching something on the Food Channel yesterday showing that broccoli and pineapples and all this stuff have this circular type of pattern and arrangement in their design that is like intensely complex and yet beautiful and yet matches some of the stuff you see in the stars. You know, and so even the guy was saying, and some people see this as a sign for God, others not. We're not going to debate that here. I'm thinking in my head, I'm debating it here. That makes a lot of sense, right? So for people to say there's, you know, there's clear evidence of design, but to say there's no designer, sorry, they're without excuse. God left plenty of evidence. And the result of this is he says they have senseless and darkened hearts. Okay, that's one thing. So the heart of man is senseless and darkened. They exchange truth for a lie, so they're lie believers. Okay, they believe lies. They worship creatures, ultimately ourselves. All of the fake gods are just manifestations of our own nature. Okay, so they worship self. We all deserve to die, and the nature of man is to applaud evil. And just think of our society. Now, do they always applaud evil? No. I mean, we have criminal justice systems that lock up a lot of forms of evil. But look at what goes on under the surface. Just on Wednesday, the story broke a little bit before Wednesday, but it keeps getting juicier, I guess. You have a mayor, I believe it was of Nashville. She's female, and she's having an adulterous affair with the main police officer that was to be guarding her. And the interesting thing is all the leftists said that, well, adultery's not even a problem. It's none of our business. What will make this unforgivable is if money was involved. It's like, really? So somebody could cheat on their spouse, ruin the lives of their kids, break their covenant, live a life of secrets and lies, but that's okay. But if they're abusing taxpayer money, then that's when it becomes bad. It just shows you how tweaked things are. And so then, of course, they said, yeah, we didn't use any taxpayer money. And then as the investigation continued, turns out on the taxpayer dollar, they were going and staying in hotels, spending a lot of taxpayer money to have their affair. So pretty much both have stepped down from their positions. And it's just, it's so interesting. Like, it was a real scandal when Bill Clinton did what he did. And now, you know, 20-something years later, hey, that's private stuff. That's nobody's business. You better believe it's people's business if, you know, you're a public figure and you do something like that. You know, and I guarantee if, let's say, John Piper or John MacArthur was having an affair, oh, it would totally be the world's business. See, look at these Christians. But if it's a leftist politician, hey, come on, give the gal a break. She was just in love, you know, star-crossed lovers, you know. It's just, it's so ridiculous, so ridiculous. But anyway, they applaud evil, right? They definitely applaud evil. So if we apply this all to the person here and to the person in the middle of the jungle that worships their ancestors and the trees, we must conclude that such a person will receive the just penalty, which is death. And the reason why I throw that out there is you will get the question, if you have not got it already, what about the person in the middle of nowhere that's never heard the gospel? Are they going to go to hell? Because that's not fair. They never had a chance. Okay, but what I'm trying to say is that Romans chapter 1 shows that even that person has a dark and senseless heart. They're without excuse, because you can know plenty about God just by observing creation, and they've chosen to worship the creature rather than the creator. They are guilty too. You know, and sometimes people have a hard time with that. Some Christians will say, well, then that means God has to give them a chance after they died. Like Jesus himself will preach the gospel. First, who would say no to that? You know, I mean, if you're dead and you see the Lord, do you believe in me now? Who's going to say no? You know, so if that were the case, let's all stop evangelizing. The worst thing we could do is tell people about Jesus. You know, if Jesus himself is just going to tell them about him later. You know, so it makes no sense in light of the evangelism mandate. These people need to hear the gospel, because if they don't, they are this bullet list of things that we just mentioned. So very important to understand the total depravity of man. And the interesting thing is people will knock Calvinism, you know, where we believe in the sovereignty of God and predestination, but we also believe in human choice. But because we believe in predestination, because the scriptures clearly teach it, they say, if you believe that, then why would you evangelize? If God's in control, why evangelize? It's because we believe God's in control, and we believe that he is using us as the means to save people, and it's because we believe in total depravity. If we didn't believe in total depravity, we wouldn't evangelize. Historically, the most avid evangelists have been of the Reformed tradition. They have not been of the non-Reformed tradition. And so it's just one of those things that that is thrown our way, but it's just not true. Yes, Raymond?
We would be, because we are commanded.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it wouldn't be just because of this we wouldn't advance. We do it because we are commanded. So it's a mandate directly from God's word, from God to us.
Yes, so as obedient children of God, we are supposed to do this. Very true. Very true. So what I'm saying is, yeah, obviously we have a command. We're supposed to obey the command. And if we don't, we're guilty. We're sinners of disobeying that command. But what type of things motivate us to obey commands, right? There's a lot of commands in the scripture. A lot of times it's the love of God. You know, like, what motivates us to forgive? Well, God forgave us. In the same way he forgives us, we forgive others. So one thing that motivates people to obey this command is understanding the fallen state of humanity. And if we don't go to them, they're doomed. And no one will go to them.
He loved us first, and that's why, yes, that's why we have that love.
Exactly. He loved us first. He sent someone to us. How dare we hold on to it and not send it to others? And I'm hoping in all this, what you guys see is why doctrine is actually supposed to lead to action. You know, we were at the Shepherd's Conference. You had some abolitionists out there. These were the folks who were against abortion. We applaud them for that, but they're so militant that they think all other Christians aren't real Christians because we're not out picketing at abortion clinics. They've made it their single issue, and they're just jerks. They have bad attitudes. They protest. They yell at you, and it's like, hey, you're claiming you're Christians. And what they were accusing everybody of doing at the Shepherd's Conference, you guys are all coming here just to fill your heads with knowledge while babies are dying. You know, and it's like, well, wait a second. If our heads are filled with knowledge, that leads us to action. Action without knowledge is just good works. It's works-based salvation. The actions have to be founded on the truth. And honestly, we could turn it around on them. What are you guys doing about sex trafficking? What are you guys doing about starving children all over the world? What are you guys doing about all the systemic injustices that we could deal with? I could look at their shoes and say, hey, was that made in a sweatshop in Malaysia where some kid is a slave right now? You know, so you can't define the Christian faith based on obedience to one command and then say those who are learning doctrine are doing something wrong. Now, we're all doing the right thing here, learning doctrine, because then that doctrine empowers us to go out and do what we're called to do and obey the text. And so just understand that there's a lot of people who are unstable in their thinking, you know, and they're unstable in their thinking in the name of Christ, which makes us all look bad.
Yeah, so they were just protesting in front of the
church? Oh, yeah. This is the third year in a row they were doing that. And my chaplain assistant was foolish enough to engage in that with them because a lot of us make that mistake. And then 40 minutes later, you're like, I just wasted my time. All this person was doing was interrupting me, insulting me. They weren't here to listen. They were just here to try to make us feel small. It was sad. But human depravity continued. When you look at the beginning of the Bible to the end, you just see the signs of such depravity. For example, before the flood, Genesis 6:5. Interesting statement. It says, when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. That's what God saw in the heart of man before the flood. Our inclination's evil all the time. Okay, so he wipes everybody out. Did this go away? No, because in Genesis 8:21, right after the flood, this is what God says to Noah. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. So God's saying even then, the inclination of our heart is what? Is it good? Are we naturally good? That Dutch grandma making cookies for all the neighborhood kids, you know. It might be nice, and those chocolate chips might have the perfect little melt to them. And so for that, you know, we could golf clap her. But the point is, that's true of her heart just as it is of anybody else's. So we see that man is inherently wicked. This applies to the person, again, in the middle of the jungle who's never heard the gospel. In fact, what the prophet Jeremiah says about all people applies to that person. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Cushite change his skin or a leopard his spots? If so, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil. In other words, in the same way a person can't change their skin color, in the same way a leopard can't make their spots go away, we who are born as sinners can't make ourselves not sinners. Okay, this flies right in the face of behaviorism. That all I have to do is go to a shrink and then change my behaviors and eventually I'll fake it till I make it. You know, you can't fake it till you make it. In the same way that a Cushite and a leopard can't change their nature, you can't change your sin nature. It means salvation has to come from outside of you. You know, when you go talk to worldly folks, it's always salvation comes from within. Believe in yourself. You know, if it is to be, it's up to me. And then, you know, we all want to throw up because we read the scriptures and we know what it says. We need a divine rescue from outside of ourselves, not inside. So this wicked nature goes back to our very conception in the womb. We are sinful from birth. That's awful harsh. Prove it, Pastor. Psalm 51:5. David, king of Israel, man after God's own heart, says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. So your sin nature goes all the way back to the start of your existence. You are that little kid. Now, most often we take the cute pictures and think, oh, and that's true. But we, if you've had kids, you've seen that face before. You've seen that face before, and you're like, you know what? If that kid was 6'5", I'd be dead right now. You know? I mean, and it's just the truth. And Vodi Bakum said it well. I mean, this obviously isn't a positive message. But here's what he said. He said, one of the reasons that God makes human babies small is so they won't kill their parents in their sleep. You know, they're evil. And that's true. Now, that's not the message that the world wants to hear, but it's the truth nevertheless. So let's put other scriptures together, especially in the New Testament, because we mainly looked at Old Testament verses there. But we could also gain the same understanding of the condition of man. There's a few adjectives I want us to pay attention to. Man is reprobate. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 1:28. Man is vain. Ephesians 4:17. Man is defiled. Titus 1:15. Man is darkened. Ephesians 4:18. And man is blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And let me just make a comment, an eschatological comment right now. If the millennium is defined as Satan being bound, okay, to where he could deceive the nations no more, and yet 2 Corinthians 4:4 says right now he has blinded the minds of unbelievers, then it means he is not bound, and he is deceiving the nations. Okay. Now some will try to say, well, what it means is that if we go and preach to them now that we're in Christ, they have the ability to believe by God's power. That's always been the case. Even before Christ, Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, and they all repented, right? You know, that was before Christ. So obviously, what we're seeing in Revelation 20 is an unprecedented time when Satan has zero activity in this earth. He is bound, he's sealed, there's no getting out. The fact that he's out right now, the Bible says he's a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under his sway. That's incompatible with the idea that he's bound right now, which to me is the smoking gun that shoots amillennialism to a very shallow grave. You know, that's the main reason I'm a premillennialist, because it just doesn't make any sense that the fact that Satan is he's supposed to be bound. Somebody once said, if Satan's bound right now, he has a really long chain, you know. And then it just makes no sense with the details you read in Revelation. But anyhow, so that's another thing about man, is that we're blinded by Satan until we are saved by the gospel. So I could just read a couple of those verses. Romans 1:28 says, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what's right. Now, corrupt in the CSB and other translations is translated as reprobate. He gave them a reprobate mind. Same thing. It's a corrupt mind. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. Other translations put the vanity of their thoughts. Futility, vanity, same thing. Their thoughts are futile because they're against God. Titus 1:15, to the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. I thought the Catholics, with their semi-Pelagian view, said our mind is not corrupted. It's only our morals. Yet, when you follow Scripture rather than tradition, you come to the truth. And pretty much the human mind and heart and conscience is defiled. You know, those who believe that your conscience is enough, what does this say about your conscience before Christ? It's defiled. Even your conscience was affected. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. So darkened. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, they're blinded. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And just another fact to consider with that verse, Satan's called the God of this age. The present evil age still exists, which means he's still roaming. Okay, it's not till the perfect age to come arrives that Satan's activity is gone. Now, both overlap, but the fact that the present evil age still exists means the god of that present evil age, Satan, is still roaming around. The fact that probably all of us have already sinned a couple times today, you know, may shed some evidence or light on that. Okay, so single source of depravity, and we'll cover this more. I had to put a Star Wars picture up there. We'll cover this more when we get to the next lesson. because we get into all of, like, how did the sin get from Adam to you? You know, how did it even get into this world when the world wasn't made with it? And it, that's when we get to the fun stuff. But just kind of to give the fast answer up front, you know, all humans inherit the sin nature from Adam. You know, and this is true, again, of the native that's never heard the gospel. Somewhere in the middle of nowhere, they're also a son of Adam. And we know from Romans 5, you're either in Adam or in Christ. And the default position is you're in Adam. And nobody with just default gets put into Christ without believing on him. And that's why Paul said in Romans 10, you know, 13 and on, he says, how can they believe in him they've not heard? And how can they believe if no one's sent? And how can people, or how could, yeah, pretty much, how if they no one's preached, how could they preach if no one's sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And again, the line that started that all was Paul said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the bottom line is, how can they call on that name if we don't go? If we don't go, they're going to stay in Adam. Okay, they're going to stay in Adam. So the doctrine of sin really, really should pump up our evangelism. If it doesn't, there's a problem. And so, yeah, Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. And again, I'll explain that more in the next lesson. But pretty much what we could conclude about all men who are not covered by the blood of Jesus, they are sinners. Now, that does raise the question, what about babies? I'm going to save that one until we get to the doctrine of salvation, even though it matches with the doctrine of sin or doctrine of man. You know, because if David says we were all sinners in the womb, then babies are sinners too, and they haven't had a chance to believe in Christ. Does that mean they're condemned if they die? I'm going to just tell you now, no. But you have to have the biblical reasoning to know why they're going to be okay and safe if they die before they reach that age of accountability. Unfortunately, there are some people who are more hyper-Calvinistic who think, no, the babies are condemned, unless they belong to a Christian family that baptized them as an infant. It's like, you're one step from Roman Catholicism at that point. You know, so we'll address that weeks from now when we get to the doctrine of salvation. But for now... Say again?
When will that be? When are you going to...
Well, I wish I could predict it. Because it might be one of those things that comes up near the end of the doctrine of salvation. So I probably have at least two more Sundays in the doctrine of sin. Then we start the doctrine of salvation. But the doctrine of salvation is like twice as big as these other doctrines. So it all depends on when it comes up within that one. So I would say, I'm giving you a ballpark, between a month from now and a year from now. No, I'm just kidding. a month from now to maybe 3 months from now, sometime within that time frame, we'll get to it. And I don't think it's going to be 3 months from now. I just know the Feinstein factor comes into play. And so we have to be ready for that. That if I say it's going to be 4 weeks, it all of a sudden starts multiplying. So I've learned my lesson to give definitive timelines. But everybody's a sinner, you know? So what does the Bible teach as the consequence of sin? We all have this memorized, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And we'll talk more about that also in the next lesson. So definitely, let me see what's next. So, consequences of sin. Being in sin makes a person wicked. Okay, the world takes it very offensive when we say everybody's wicked. They're like, that's strong to say people are wicked. Hitler's wicked. The rest of us are good. No, everybody's wicked. Except for Jesus Christ and then those redeemed by Jesus Christ. We learn from Scripture that God hates the wicked. And I'll bring this up again, but God hates the wicked. In fact, in Jeremiah 12:8, God said he hated Israel for the way they acted towards him. I will quote the verses directly in the next lesson. That way you see it with your own eyes. Psalm 5:5 claims that God hates all evildoers. And Psalm 11:5 teaches that God hates those who do violence. Wait a minute. I thought God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. According to Gandhi, a Hindu, and somehow Christians keep repeating that. Okay, no, there's three clear verses that say he hates the sinner too. But he also loves the sinner, which is interesting. He both hates the sinner and loves the sinner, and he can because he's God. Okay? He hates the sinner because of the sin, okay, but in his love, he provides rain, seed time, harvest, provides a gospel witness to go out into the world, prevents that sinner from being as wicked as that sinner could be, which in one respect is going to make the hell less intense than it could have been. So the bottom line is, you know, yes, he does love the sinner, but he also hates the sinner because of the sin. He loves the sinner because of his nature to love. So it's kind of hard, but you got to put those two in tension. But I'll directly read those verses next time. But if we put this all together, we learn from Romans 1 that God's wrath is to be poured out on all unregenerate humans because the rest of scriptures teach that all people are conceived in sin, inherited from Adam, and the penalty for sin is death and condemnation. That's a good summary of this all. This lets us know what the problem is. Okay, now we do have to answer a question. Is God unfair? Okay, because people seem to always advance this. Well, if God does this, then that's not fair, says the ant to the man about to stomp on him. I mean, come on. You know, it doesn't... I mean, imagine this little ant just squeaking at you, you know, like it's in your house, stealing your breadcrumbs, you know, and you're like, you know what, I know you're going to bring a whole team of your little ants back here, so your foot's raised, and it's, that's unfair, and you're just all, you know, not a second thought in the world, right? So that's man complaining back to God. Romans 9 gives a really good example of Paul just saying, look, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's something we definitely need to have in our hearts. But many assert the idea that it's unfair for God to condemn the person who's never heard the gospel. I've been in a debate with a number of Christians on this, even one that was Reformed, who just didn't know the word well. He assumed for God to be fair, he has to give the person a chance who's never heard the gospel. You know, and so if the person's dead, they're liberated from their corrupt flesh, and they're standing before God, who's ever going to say no? But like I already said, you know, no. I mean, they're not going to say no. And so why evangelize? And of course, we already talked about that, because it's a command. And we know these people are wrong when they say this. So what it really comes down to, and the way you have to frame it when somebody says this to you, is ask a different question. Not is it unfair for God to condemn the person who's never heard. Instead, frame it this way. Does God owe man or any man an equal chance for salvation? Does he owe everybody an equal chance? And if so, where do we get that from? Okay? Because here's what the scriptures show. The only thing he owes us is wrath. Okay? You can say, well, hold on. Have all sinned? Well, yeah. What does that mean? Oh, they fell short of the glory of God. What's the wages of sin? Oh, yeah, death. Okay, so then what does he owe us? Death. Wrath. See, their question presupposes that he owes everybody a chance. No, he just owes everybody wrath. That's the thing you got to point out to people. So the only fair action of God is to condemn everybody and give none of us a chance. Okay, the fact that he saves some people then is not owed, it's grace. That's what makes it a gift. That's what makes it amazing. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace, because we don't deserve it, right? I mean, that's what makes sense with it. And so, you know, I always reframe it and I say, listen, God, we should not be questioning why doesn't God save everybody. We should be asking why does he save anybody, right? Because none of us deserve to be saved. And then we really need to question the idea that because God gives something to one person, does he really have to give it to everybody? You know, it's usually conservatives I'm arguing with. And I'm like, man, you're making God sound like he should be a communist. You know, imagine it this way. You know, if you have $100,000, are you obligated? And let's say you don't have any kids, but let's say you have, you know, three siblings that each have two kids. And so there's six kids. You got money. You could pay for college for some of them. Are you obligated? Let's say you really like your oldest brother's son. Just you and that kid connect. You could give all $100,000 to that kid for his college. You don't know, and because you give him some, the other five can't say that's not fair. It's a gift. It's not a payment. They didn't earn it. And so when something is yours to give, you could give it to whoever you want, or you could give it to nobody. And since salvation is a gift, he gives it to those he chose before the foundation of the world in the mystery of his will. Why he chose me, I have no idea. You know, because the more I know about myself, I should be that little ant that gets stepped on and squashed. And that's why Amazing Grace is a song that means a lot to me, because I understand that. And so it's very helpful if we're able to convey that to other people. So understanding our current condition will allow us a much easier time to correctly understand the nature of how salvation occurs. So let's conclude this first lesson. Sin is a destructive thing that corrupts all humans as well as fallen angels. They have the same problem. The way it gets to them is different than how it gets to us. And that's why we have to have the second lesson. But because of sin, the universe is in a state of decadence, and human beings are in a major dilemma. We've seen what the Bible in this lesson identifies as the causes, character, and result of sin when we went through all those vocabulary terms. Fallen humanity has invented numerous faulty explanations of our sin condition in order to avoid the clear biblical data concerning our guilt and the corresponding judgment to come. That's where we came across the Darwinian view, anxious finitude, existential estrangement, liberation theology. All these nonsensical ideas are meant to help us escape the judgment. Can't escape the judgment apart from the grace of God. You know, the world, they think if they can remove the idea of a personal God, they remove the idea of judgment, and then we can live how we want. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. Only with the biblical worldview can humans understand the problem and then submit to the cure. Now, of course, it takes regeneration to truly receive this. And so that ends lesson one. We have a few minutes to start lesson two. So I sent the notes out to you guys last night. This is where we talk about the entrance of sin into the world, different categories of sin. We actually can categorize it in four different ways, the results of sin, and then we get to talk about original sin. Because you guys are a well-taught congregation, most of you already understand that original sin is real. But the average evangelical in America thinks it's a Roman Catholic superstition. They actually wrongly believe we're all born neutral, you know, and it's like they don't understand the heresy that they're holding to. So it's very important to understand these things. So introduction to this particular lesson, I'll just start with a few questions to let you know where it's going. Okay. Are there different categories of sin? Yes, there are. And we're going to go into those. Where did sin come from? How did it get from the Garden of Eden all the way down to me? Okay. Once we see that it comes from Adam, then the next question is, how does it come to us? How is Stephen Feinstein guilty of Adam's sin? And then a sinner myself, right? That's a question that we got to answer. And then what are some of the interesting side issues? There's a lot of interesting side issues that come out in this. And so, so that's why I like this one. This one's the fun one for me. The other one's all like the important stuff. Now we get into the stuff that's just fun to talk about, which is also important, okay? So entrance of sin, we all know the story, right? And it's not a story, it's history. When God created the world and the garden, he declared everything to be good. Must have been spectacular. We can't even imagine what the world was like before the fall because all of our observations we make today are post-fall observations. Those of us who went and saw that movie Genesis in 3D, you know, where it was the imaginations of these computer programmers, but they kind of recreated the world before the fall. Their imaginations were pretty cool. Because I'm like, oh, that would have been a sight to see. And that's just the imagination of people. I mean, it was probably even better than that, you know. So it would have been awesome. And like the world was, so the world was made good. Man was made good. Woman was made good. There was nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with them at all. So good nature, they actually had a free will. Adam and Eve did have a free will. They had the possibility to please God with good works. Now, that doesn't mean there was a covenant of works. People just make that up. The Bible doesn't say that. But they had the possibility, because they were good, because they had a true free will, unencumbered by sin, it was possible for them to please God just by simple obedience, doing what God told them. There was only one prohibition. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? And so God obviously did not want us to know evil. He didn't want us to experience it. It's not just that he didn't want us to know about it intellectually. He didn't want us to experience it. Because if we experience it, we're just like Satan at that point, okay? It becomes a part of us. So, of course, Satan sneaked into the garden and used a serpent to talk to Eve. I don't know. Did he possess a serpent? Did he take the form of a serpent and it wasn't really a serpent? Or was it just serpents had some intelligence and he suckered one of them and told the serpent to say what he wanted to say? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I am prone to believe that he probably possessed the serpent. You know, and then this poses a question. If a serpent walked up and started talking to you, you'd be tripping out. Why wasn't Eve tripping out? Like, what's this thing talking to me? But, you know, there's a couple options there. You know, the world was new. You know, if you're only one day old, you know, see, we've been around for a long time. Snakes don't talk. You know, so if one does come up to you, you're like, all right, stay right here. And then you come back out with your gun, right? But if you're only one day old and a snake starts talking to you, maybe it wouldn't seem weird. You know, it doesn't seem weird to a toddler when they're watching Sesame Street that these weird looking things are talking, you know, on the TV. So maybe it's something like that. Maybe the animals were more intelligent before the fall, and they're all able to talk. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. You know, I wonder what my dog would say to me if he could communicate in English. And would he have a German accent? I don't know. You know, but it's just one of those things, like, how strange would have it been to be having a conversation with a snake? And, you know, I like the second picture because it shows that he has legs. You know, because most of the paintings are like that first one. It's a regular snake. But we know God punishes the snake by taking away the legs and making it slither on its belly. But here's the bottom line of it. The snake casts doubt on the veracity of God's word. Did God actually say? Okay, first question, God's word. And then Eve repeats it. Well, yes, he said this, but then she added something. Okay, and then he said, you won't die. He contradicts God's word. So now Eve is sitting in this situation where, wait a minute, I have the God that made me say one thing, but this creature that seems to have free will and seems to be very intelligent is telling me that God's wrong. Now she has two options. She has two options, and we know where it goes from that. And so he tempted her with the idea of divine authority. One, don't trust God. Okay, you're not going to die. And two, he knows. When you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Now, often we focus on the word, you will be like God, and then say, aha, right there, Satan's promising us that we could be gods. I don't think that's the point, because what he means by that is qualified by the next clause, knowing the difference between good and evil. In other words, you will be a law unto yourselves. You don't have to follow his rules. Like God, you get to make the rules. Okay, you get to be independent. When you look at God, he's independent of everything. Right now, you're dependent. But you eat that fruit, you're independent. You make your own law, you do things your own way. And that was very appealing to her. And unfortunately, it's even super and way more appealing to everybody today because we now have a sin nature. It appealed to her without the sin nature. Imagine how much more so it appeals to us now that we have the sin nature. Every religion, every form of atheism, everything that's not Christian is all an attempt for man to make a law unto himself, to be the final authority, the final arbitrator of truth. And it goes back to this first temptation. The sin is committed again and again. So another interesting observation from the entrance of sin is their eyes were not open until Adam ate the fruit. Think about it. When Eve ate the fruit, if she realized she was naked and automatically felt shameful, she would say, Adam, stay away from this. I don't know what happened, but I'm messed up now. Okay, so she ate it, nothing happened. And so it would be like, you know, maybe it seems to confirm what the serpent said. But as soon as Adam ate, both their eyes were opened. Okay? So Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, or good for food, and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There's so much we could say here. Fig leaves represent works-based salvation. Let's cover our shame with our own hands. And God's like, negative. It's going to take a blood sacrifice. So God kills the first animal to ever die and makes the skins for them. But that's not what our focus is here. The focus is she ate, and then he who was with her ate. It then says then, which is a chronological term. Then their eyes were opened. So that does pose the question, why were the eyes opened only after Adam ate? Okay, and I think 2 Timothy 2:14 gives a little bit of a clue on this. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Huh, what does that tell you? It tells you this, that the woman transgressed God's law because she was deceived. She was tricked. Satan legitimately tricked her. She's still on the hook. Okay, I could trick you to go shoot someone. You know, my wife is such an abuser. Man, I'm so scared of her. If only somebody could save me from her wrath, I'll do it, Pastor. You know, and I could have completely tricked you because she's a nice lady. She's not that way. You're still going to go to prison if you empty a clip into her, okay? So it doesn't matter if you get deceived. You're still on the hook. You're still culpable. But if it says Adam was not deceived, but Eve was, then it means he was not tricked. He knew full well what he was doing, okay? She got tricked. She got persuaded. And again, she got persuaded because she didn't do things right. You know, you have ontology versus epistemology. And I know that sounds complicated. Ontology, I'm simplifying it. Ontology asks the question, what do I know? Epistemology asks, how do I know? All fallen humanity, and you guys who are going through my book are going to find this in chapter 4. All fallen humanity starts with, how do I know? Epistemology. And then with their own authority and their own thinking, they come up with the how do they know. Okay, but ontology says, no, forget that. What do I know? If she would have said, wait a minute, this is a creature. God's the creator. This little thing's finite. God's infinite. Based on what I know, this little creep can't be right. You know, get behind me, Satan. Then guess what? The fall would have never happened. But instead, like the world does today, instead of asking, what do I know? She asked, how do I know? Well, how do I know this guy's wrong? Because I'm looking at that. It looks good to the eye. It looks like it can make me want. And the second she did that, she fell into the trap and was deceived. But Adam, he ate of the fruit knowing full well the truth. Okay? It means like he's like, you know what? I know this serpent's wrong. I know God's all powerful. But man, to be able to make a law for myself, I would love that. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. I think that's one reason, because his sin was worse. I know we often say, like, you know, look at Eve, you know, stupid Eve. No, but his sin was worse. His sin was worse, and there's another component to it. Adam was the head of the garden, not Eve. He got to name all the animals. He got to name her. Okay, there's this thing called corporate solidarity in the Bible. It's a principle you find again and again where the head, the whole group gets punished because of what the head does. Think of the kings of Israel. Okay, the kings of Israel, they would bow down to other gods and do all this, and then God would bring an invader in or cause something. And so the whole nation suffered because of what the king of Judah or what the king of Israel would do. Well, the entire human race and the entire physical universe, in a sense, placed under the stewardship of Adam. It wasn't placed under the stewardship of Eve. She was the helper suitable to him, but he was the steward. He was the vice regent. Okay, when he fell, when he, the first human king of the universe, we could put it that way. When the first human king of the universe fell and willfully entered into that sin, the whole thing went kaput. It all went to decay. So that's why it was Adam. When Eve ate, yeah, she sinned. But the real consequences didn't come until Adam, I guess you could say the first king, fell. Now, there's three common temptations that you see in Eve when she's looking at that tree and looking at that fruit. And you see these in 1 John 2:16. Okay? 1 John 2:16, and by the way, this is not just involved in Eve's sin, it's involved in all sin. Okay? So pretty much what John the Apostle says in 1 John 2:16 is that for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So through three temptations we have, lust of the flesh, our flesh just wants something, lust of the eyes, it looks so beautiful to us when we're tempted by it, and then the pride of life, as some translations put it, or the pride in one's possessions. Now think about this, the lust of the, and he says none of this is from the Father. Okay, these three temptations, none of them come from the Father. And remember what James says, God is not the one who tempts us, it's when our own heart desires it. So in Eve's case, the lust of the eyes is made clear that Genesis 3:6 says the fruit was pleasing to her eye. Directly says that. Okay? The lust of the flesh is demonstrated by Eve seeing that the fruit was good. And when she saw that it was good to eat. Okay, that's the lust of the flesh. So it's pleasing to the eye. It looks so good to eat. That's the lust of the flesh. You know, very few things are more tempting than the promise of nice tasting food. Even North African food when it tastes like Mexican food. Had to throw that one in there, Jamie. I've been cracking up about that one all night. And then the third aspect is the pride of life. Pride of life. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Okay, God is self-existent. He's not selfish in wanting worship because he's God. But when his creatures desire this for themselves, it's selfish. Because we're the creature, we are not allowed to be worshipped. We should not be worshipped. Worship rightfully belongs to God. Desire in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. If you desire something that God says you could desire, and you desire it in the right way for the right purpose, desire is a wonderful thing. But when our desire goes against God's will, then it certainly is a sin, and that's demonstrated by the fall. She desired to be wise, according to the definition of wise by the serpent. Definition of wise by the God is by God is fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. She didn't fear him. So instead, she bought what the serpent said and said, no, I want to be wise, and that's the pride of life. Okay, so she was tempted by that. And you could think of any sin that any of us fall into, these three temptations tend to be in play in some way or another. say what?
Eve got a credit card on that day.
She got a credit card with a big limit, you know. She's like, I'm going shopping today. So let's finish up by talking about the immediate consequences of the fall, you know, and then we'll be done with the entrance of sin, and the next time we could get into the categories of sin. So the serpent was judged for its role. Obviously, you know, God said, all right, you know what, you're going to slither on the ground and all that type of stuff. And this raises a question. This is one of those little side issues that I said is interesting. Does this mean that the serpent had a conscious will in this? In other words, if the serpent was just a pawn that had no idea what it was doing, but Satan was just possessing it, then is that fair for God to punish all serpents afterwards? Okay, so some people say, no, the serpent had to have known what it was doing. It had to be like a teamwork between the two. But then since the New Testament identifies Satan as the serpent, you know, God could do what he wants. You know, so if God wants to curse the serpents that way, even though it was really Satan, maybe God did that to paint the picture and make the parable for all of us. That look, the first creature to rebel against God in that garden is actually slithering on its stomach right now, you know, and we could stomp on its head. But at the same time, it could still bite us with its venom. So I don't know. I don't know the answer to this question. I tend to, if I'm going to take the New Testament verses on face value, Satan was the serpent. Okay, so I'm just going to leave it at that. Adam and Eve were cursed as well. So the serpent was cursed. Adam and Eve were cursed. Just a list of it. The promise of death. Difficulty in labor, meaning working, not child labor, that comes next. Pain in childbirth. You have both difficulties. The loss of full dominion. I mean, animals attack us now. You know, lions will eat people. Polar bears will eat people. This one crazy guy in Alaska decided to live with polar bears because he liked them more than humans. And after decades with them, thinking he's their friend, they turned on him and ate him and his fiance. You know? So, I mean, the thing is, animals turn on us. We don't have total dominion over the world. The rule of the husband over the wife. Okay, the man had complementary authority over Eve before the fall. But now God says he will rule over you. It's a stronger word. And yet, the woman's desire will be for her husband, which in the Hebrew means she has the inclination to rebel against your authority. So you're going to rule over her, but man, she's going to rebel against it. And she has already deployed into the world the most feared weapon. Not the Kraken, but the nag, you know, or whatever, you know. To where, you know, there's a number of proverbs saying better to be on the other end of the desert, you know. It is a powerful weapon indeed. You know, Zeus could say release the Kraken, but Eve said release the nag. So the point is, you have the loss of dominion, you have the rule of the husband, you have the inclination of the wife to rebel. And then, of course, Satan himself was judged due to the fall. Now, God's talking to the serpent, but we know the serpent either is Satan or represents Satan, because God says that he is going to destroy the work of the serpent, that there will be enmity, Genesis 3:15, between your seed and the seed of the woman, and that you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. The Savior will one day destroy the Satan and all of his offspring by crushing his head, and that's why I love this picture here. Of what Christ ultimately was coming to do. So consequences, man separated from God, expelled from the garden. Satan's going to be crushed one day by the Savior. And then just one last consequence. The universe itself And from our experience, the earth itself, the whole creation was subject to the curse of entropy and decay. Romans 8:20 through 22 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." And so I put a picture of the tsunami that destroyed a lot of Asia, put a picture of a tornado, and then a picture of a drought. And this is the world. This is the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. This is the consequence of the entrance of sin into the universe. All right, we'll get to categories of sin next time. Are there any questions? We maybe have enough time for two, maybe three, but we got to get out of here so that the children's ministry people could set up. Jamie?
So why did God flood the world and then tell Noah to repopulate, knowing that there wasn't going to be a change?
Good question. Honestly, I mean, there's a lot of answers to that. Could part of the reason be that fallen angels were populating the world with half offspring between the angels and the daughters of men, as Genesis 6 seems to imply? That could be one reason why he chose to flood at that time. The most obvious reason is because God was creating a type. That if there was a cataclysmic judgment in the past where God destroys the world, then we know there will be one in the future. And God's patience in the past was 120 years, okay, from the day he said it was going to happen. God was long-suffering, but as soon as that ark was built, the end was coming, right? So that provides a paradigm, because Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. In the same way that only those who are on the ark end up getting saved, only those who are pretty much in the protection of Christ end up getting saved. And so, more than anything, it leaves the world without excuse, leaves Christians with the assurance that God is going to come in judgment and that we are going to be saved. And so, I would say that's the simple answer right there. But the whole idea of the Nephilim may have had a big role in it too. You know, that these angels were really messing things up. Any other questions?
I had one, but I forgot about it.
All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be good to go. Lord God, we come to you, and we just thank you that we get to talk about sin so that we can understand it, so that we could be mobilized to go preach your gospel to those who are in bondage to sin, because only you, Jesus Christ, could set them free. We know they're darkened, we know they're vain, we know they're reprobate or corrupt, and we know they're blinded by Satan, but we know by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is proclaimed, their eyes can be opened. You could breathe that new life into them, and then that bondage leaves, and they could come to you. And so we pray, Lord, that as we learn about sin, we then understand just how much you are needed to break that sin. And Lord, we pray that we would be your instruments, your obedient instruments, to go out and preach your gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would understand how we fall into sin so that we could repent of it and walk away and turn away from sins and walk in righteousness. And so, Lord, we just pray all this. Bless our time. Bless these folks here and bless those who are listening online. And we just pray this all to you, Lord God, in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you.